Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity now to spend time in the Word of God and to share with the people here in this church what's on my heart, because I believe it's on your heart. Would you now let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable before you, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, I pray. Amen. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important thing I need to know? And his answer was very straightforward. He said, you need to love God. If you can figure that piece out, how to really love God, go all in, you got it. Jesus said it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Leave nothing back. Leave nothing at the gate. Love God. But Jesus went on to say, unprompted, there's a second thing that's almost as important, and it's like the first thing. The second most important thing that you need to know is that you're to love people. Love your neighbor, he said, as you love yourself. And if you can figure this out, love God, love your neighbor, love God, love people, love God and love others. If you can figure those two things out, you really capture the essence of the Christian faith. Several years ago, I was at church camp. We go to senior high church camp every year. And that year we had a keynote speaker from Philadelphia, and he worked in the inner city in mission. And he said that the slogan for their mission was this, love God, love others, nothing else matters. Love God, love others, nothing else matters. At first I sat back and I thought, wait a minute, there's got to be more to it than that. I mean, I've been in the church all my life. I've been studying the Bible all of my life. I've been trained up by people in Sunday schools and youth groups and ministry all my life. I've been to seminary. There's got to be more to it than that. And I've thought about it since then. And in many ways, there's not. You see, if you can love God with everything you have and love others with everything you have, you understand the essence of the Christian faith. In this series, we've been looking at some of the stories that Jesus told. They're called parables. In the beginning, we looked at some in which he said, love God. The kingdom of God is like. And there are many other parables like that. It's like a treasure in a field. You sell everything you have. In other words, you go all in and you buy the treasure, which is God, your relationship with God. But many of Jesus' parables, his stories, are really about this second piece of loving your neighbor, loving others as much as you love yourself. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at things such as this. Jesus saying, look for your lost neighbor. Remember the lost sheep. Find the one that's lost out there in the world and go find them. Love your neighbor. Care for your hurting neighbor. Forgive your offensive neighbor. Bless your less fortunate neighbor. Today, we're going to take a look at the last one of those, where Jesus says to bless your less fortunate neighbor. And interestingly enough, this less fortunate neighbor is one that's often invisible to us, as opposed to the one who is the offensive neighbor, who is never invisible to us, right? If somebody has offended you, they've hurt you, they've said something against you, they've done something perhaps physically or emotionally to you, and you are very much aware of who they are. But the opposite is the person who is a beggar, who is homeless, who is hungry, who is poor. They're less fortunate. They are less visible to us. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. And by the way, purple was hard to come by in that day. It was a sign of wealth. Dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Verse 20, at his gate, not even inside his house, but at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. I find it interesting that the rich man in Jesus' story is anonymous, but the poor beggar has a name. It's often just the opposite in our life, isn't it? We don't know the name of the guy holding the cardboard sign, but we know the names of all of our friends on Facebook and all of our followers on Twitter. Jesus said, the world's flipped upside down. The poor man in the story is the one with the name. At his gate laid, there's a man just lying there on the ground. This man, this beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. All he wants is the garbage. Even the dogs came to lick that man's sores. I look at these two people that are told in the story of Jesus right away, and I have to ask myself, as I do with every one of Jesus' stories, who am I in the story? I mean, perhaps I can say I'm just an onlooker, I'm an outsider, I'm looking in on the story, and that's fair. That's usually how I like to look at the Bible, because it's safe, it's distant. But if I have to be one of these two people, who am I? If Jesus were coming to me and he was sitting across from me and telling me this story, which one would he think I was? Am I the rich man? Am I the man who has fine clothes and fine foods and a fine home to live in, a fine life? Or would I be the person who's a beggar and can't even get up? I have sores, dogs are coming to lick them. Who am I in life? Put it more exact for all of us, the rich man versus the poor man. Did you know that 1% of the people in the world make more than $35,000 per year income? Don't know your income. Only 1% make more than $35,000 a year. Only 0.3% of the world makes more than $50,000 a year income. But the poor, 33% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. A full 75%, three quarters of the world, lives on less than $10 per day. Let's be really honest about who we are and where we are in the world. We are in Jesus' story because we are in the world, the rich man. We live a life that is abundant and given to us. Let me put this in another form. If you look at yourself, let's say you make $50,000 a year. I don't know what your income is. Let's say you make $50,000 a year. You're in that tiny little sliver, not the purple one, the one beside that, the skinny little one under the O. That's you in the world. Everybody else is poorer than you in the world, except that tiny little sliver if you make $50,000 a year. Why is it in our life that we want to compare ourselves to others in this world? Why is it that we want to compare ourselves to the Bill Gates of life? Because it makes us comfortable. It makes him be the tiny sliver, and we get to be the big chunk of the pie that we see ourselves as not having very much. We see ourselves, we even have a term for it in this country, the middle class. Most of the world would look at what we call the middle class and call that the upper crust, the absolute wealthy, the filthy rich is who we would be. I guarantee you this, about a year from now, campaigns will start up for the 2016 election. They start about a year early. Seems like they start a year too early. Why don't it last like 2 weeks and get it over with? But they start about a year, and they'll start into it, and the politicians from both sides of the aisle, Democrats, Republicans alike, will be speaking to us, and one of the main things both sides will be speaking to us about is the middle class. They will try to convince us that the middle class is hurting, the middle class is struggling, the middle class doesn't have enough, the middle class needs more, and if you elect me, then the middle class will make more. The middle class will have more. The middle class will be somebody. And so we have a term for it in our country called class warfare. We hear it all the time. Interestingly enough, all of the middle class are in that tiny little sliver. All of the middle class of this country are the absolute wealthy by the world's standards. So when we have to ask ourselves, entering into Jesus' story, am I the rich man or am I Lazarus? I would venture to say that 100% of the people listening to me right now, either here or online, if you have online, you are the rich. You're the wealthy. You have more than you can imagine. I mean, why is it we compare ourselves to Bill Gates? Why would we compare ourselves to the middle class? Why don't we compare ourselves to the poor? Wouldn't it be interesting if a politician came along and said, here is my platform for which I run for president of the United States of America. My platform is to convince all of the middle class to give up a large portion of their money so that we can end poverty in the world. Vote for me. How many votes would that guy get? Two? No, not his wife. Maybe just himself. One. I mean, it's right? It's crazy thinking. It's upside down to the world that we've been taught. We compare ourselves to the middle class. We never compare ourselves to believers in other places who are going through terrible, terrible things in their life. See, here's what we've taught ourselves. That if you love God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll be blessed. And we've convinced ourselves that when we become blessed, that we have an abundance. So we thank God for our jobs, and we should. We thank God for our homes and our cars, and we should. We thank God for our health care, and we should. We thank God for all of our blessings, for our abundance, and we should. But we've convinced ourselves that it's an equation, that if you love God, then you'll be blessed. And so if you're in a nation that loves God, the nation will be blessed. If you're a person who loves God, you as a person will be blessed. Have you ever asked that to a poor person living in Haiti who loves God with all their heart, but they were devastated by the earthquake from a few years ago, lost an arm and a leg, and still stand and praise and love God? Have you ever asked that question to somebody who absolutely loves God and believes and lives in an absolute shack, made of scrap metal and scrap lumber and scrap plastic and whatever they can find to put up to sort of keep the elements away from their family? Have you ever asked that question to the little boy and his family I visited in Ethiopia who lived in a mud house, but they loved God? I think we have to dispense with the notion that everyone who loves God is blessed and those who aren't blessed aren't lovers of God. Jesus goes on in this kind of way. The time came when the beggar, the guy at the gate, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. In other words, he went to heaven. The rich man, the anonymous man, also died and was buried in Hades. Wait a minute, what? This guy's now in hell. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away in heaven, had this vision of Abraham in heaven with Lazarus, the named man, the poor man, the beggar man, by his side. It's an upside down story. It's one of these, Jesus tells us, like, it's not how we tell it in the world. If you love God, you'll be blessed. If you don't love God, then you'll be cursed. But in the story that Jesus tells, the blessed man is the beggar. The cursed man is the one who had abundance. What do you make of that? What do we do with that? The story goes on. So he, that is the rich man, called up to heaven, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue." Hold the phone. Are you kidding me? This is a guy who had to stay outside the gate. The rich man wouldn't even let Lazarus in his home because he had sores and they were oozing and dogs licked them and he was a mess. And now, in his desperation, he says, "Would you take this same guy with oozing sores off his fingers and have him dip it into water and just drip some of the water onto my tongue because I'm in torment in hell?" Jesus tells a story to awaken us to the fact that people are people. And in the physical world, in the spiritual world, people are people. And when we make judgments upon them based upon their poverty, we have truly crossed a line that is very dangerous for us. He says, "Have him dip the finger of his water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire of hell." Interesting how the story moves on. When he says this, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place." Pay attention to the chasm. "So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Jesus seems to be teaching us that at death, at the moment of judgment, it's permanent. Either you will spend all of eternity in heaven or all of eternity in hell, and there's no crossing back and forth. There is no purgatory. There is no being a good person. There's no having people pray for your lost soul so that you can come into heaven. It's simply not there. That when you're there, you're there. This chasm has been fixed. It's set. It's in place. And by how you live your life on this earth is a determination of where you will spend all of eternity. From here to forever. And so the man begins to understand what Abraham is telling him in this vision, in this story, that there's no way that he can get out of hell. And he suddenly develops, for the first time in his life, compassion. Interesting. While he's in hell, he develops compassion in the story. He never had it on earth because right outside the gate of his home was a man he could have at least given his garbage to that he wouldn't do so. But he now develops compassion. And he says it like this: "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He's thinking about his brothers on earth, and he doesn't want them in hell. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, what do they have? They have the Bible. In the time of Jesus, the Bible was what we call the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. Today, we have the New Testament added to that. And we have everything that we need to understand what it means to live a good and godly and Christ-fearing life in this world. See, so many people think, well, you have to get these books, 23 minutes in hell, and I don't know what, 4.5 days in heaven, and my journey to beyond and back. I mean, they're interesting. I mean, kind of, I guess. And I'm not trying to diss it. You know, go to the movie and read the books if you need to, and use it as a springboard to talk to other people. But for crying out loud, you don't need it. You have the Holy Scripture of God Himself from Genesis to Revelation, and He's put right in your hands a letter, a truth, a teaching from the God, the Creator of the universe, into your hands that says, this is what it means to be a follower of God. All I ask that you do is read it and do it. Read it and do it. And if you can do that, you're going to understand this thing called the Christian faith. And if you need to, go out and buy your little 23 minutes book or your Heaven is Real book and do that. But folks, that's not Scripture. The Scripture is the Scripture. And that's everything they have. So he says, wait a minute, you're not going to let me do that? Verse 30, no, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead, like Lazarus, goes to them, they'll repent. And Jesus spoke to him about this story, but he's speaking prophetically about himself. Hey, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they don't listen to the Bible, they won't be convinced, even if someone, Jesus said, rises from the dead. Here's another way to put it. If you make $50,000 a year or more, you're in the blue. If you don't, you're in that thin line. That's the population. All the rest of the people in the world make so little. $2 a day, a third of the world, 2 billion people. I have to wonder, like, why does Jesus tell this kind of story? And why do we read it? I mean, here in this country. Why am I bothering here on a Sunday morning? Is it simply to evoke guilt in your life? Hope not. I mean, why does it matter? I live here. I shouldn't feel guilty for being an American. I live in a place where I was given an opportunity for an education and given an opportunity for a career and given an opportunity to have people who bless me. And I've got what I have. And part of me, listen, I got to be honest with you. Part of me, I have what I have because I've earned it. Right? I graduated from high school and got a bachelor's degree in college and got a master's degree in seminary and spent 28 years working hard as a pastor to learn and craft my skill. I deserve it. I'm the guy in fine linen with fine food and living in a fine home and serving a fine church. But I have to wonder, what if? What if? Look at it this way.
What is poverty? Because this is the most important question if you want to work with the poor. I was invited to speak to a group of theologians, and I asked them, so define for yourself, what is poverty? And they said to me, you know, lack of money, lack of housing, and they try to define poor by lots of lacks. Then I decided to ask them a second question. And I could invite you to pastor the same exercise I proposed to them. So I said, I'm giving you the news that you lost all your money, all your savings, your house, your family, and you have nothing. And you are basically homeless. And I'm announcing this to you. So tell me, how much time you need to find something to eat today? How much time you need to find the place to sleep tonight? How much time you need to find something to do, you know, a kind of work or anything that you can do to start again? For the first question, they said to me, no question of minutes, you know, they could find someone in their relationships that can give them something to eat. And a question of a couple of hours to find a place to sleep tonight. And the majority said to me a question of a week to find something to do after recover of the emotional impact of losing everything. And I asked them why. And I answered myself, I said, because you're not poor. Because poverty, when defined by this lack of education, opportunity, money, housing, or whatever, is an assumption that leads us to help the poor, giving them education, jobs, opportunities, money. And we need to confess, we're giving a lot of money, billions and zillions of dollars in the last 50 years, and the world is becoming poorest. And nobody has been really transformed by giving away just money. I said to them, they were not poor because they have friends, because poverty is basic lack of friends. So, the most impactful difference, the 20% of the world that are not considered poor, can provoke in the other 80% of the world that are considered poor, is if each one of us decide to start a friendship with all the risks of a friendship, with all those complicated aspects of friendship. Next time you think about helping the poor, the most important help you can give is yourself and your friendship. Because when you start being friend with someone that is poor, this person will never have to concern again about what they of him or her will eat tonight. They will not be concerned because you not leave a friend without a place to rest. And probably you do whatever you can do to find a way for this person to make their own life and work. And friends are normally autonomous, but the relationships that are built top down or from the rich to the poor, based on programs, based on money, based on everything that are not bad, because the poor need a lot of programs, a lot of money, and you need to think twice about all the consumption addiction that are part of our lives. If you start having a friend, you think twice about the kind of car you buy, the kind of consumption you practice, and will think first in your friend. What is poverty? Lack of friendship.
Who are your friends? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the Lord said this, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them." In the New Testament, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Command those who are rich in this present world." Remember who the rich are, the thin line. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." It's again a picture of heaven. Remember, this is written to Timothy, who is the pastor of a church. So he's commanding the rich people in the church. If you want to lay up a treasure in heaven, it's not about accumulating more. It's about being more generous. So Jesus put it like this: love God, love others. Nothing else matters. How do we do that in life? I've thought about this all week. I've wondered about this question. What would happen if I suddenly lost everything? I don't know how that would happen for me, but perhaps one way would be to lose my ability to speak. It's the bread and butter of my job. Lose my ability to speak, and there'd be a need for a different pastor, I would guess. And I don't know how to do anything else. I've done this my entire career. What would happen? I'm guessing, I'm hoping that many of you would take me and my family in. You'd provide me with food, you'd provide us with shelter. Somebody might come alongside of us and say, "Hey, we can help you kind of make a change. Maybe you can find a different career which doesn't demand speaking." Somebody would partner with somebody and something would work out. I know it would. Why is that? Because I have you. But not everybody can say that. When, for whatever reason, they lose their ability, they don't have someone. I heard a man in Atlanta, Georgia, say this several years ago: "There is no such thing as a homeless person, but there is such a thing as a relationshipless person." Because a person without friends has nowhere else to turn but the street. So my encouragement, my challenge, is that you find a way to build relationships. Find somebody who has less than you. It may be around the world, but it may be right across the street, where you can enter into the life of somebody. They have not quite as much as you have. And it's not a competition so that the one who dies with the most toys wins. I think if you look at what Jesus said, it might be the one who gives away the most toys wins. And find a way in life to be generous with the blessings that God has given to you. Shall we pray about it? Father, it's a hard teaching. So many of these things are so hard. And we're trying to figure out what they mean and how to do them and how to live this kind of way. You're challenging us to be people who are generous and forgiving and loving and compassionate. Those are exactly the opposite from the standards of the world. And yet we know beyond knowing, that it is for this that you came into the world. So Father, open our eyes to the person at the gates. Open our hearts to have compassion for them. Open our spirits to connect with their spirit, to develop a relationship. And yes, when it takes it, open our wallets to theirs. It is today that we say, thank you for all the abundance you've given to us and for trusting us with so much, not because we love you more than people in Haiti and Belize and Ethiopia, but you've given us so much so that we can take care of people in Haiti and Belize and Ethiopia and Muncie and next door. Thank you for trusting us to do this. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.